Night. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your love and grace to us. Thank you that you have given to us everything that we need to stand in truth in these last days. You've sent your Son, your only begotten Son, to lay down his life so that we might live. You sent your Holy Spirit to fill us so that we would have the power to stand in these last days. And Lord, we ask you now to fill us afresh and anew with the Holy Spirit's presence and power, and that tonight you would speak to our hearts, each one of us, and that your word would find the good soil of our hearts, and that it would indeed bring forth fruit, for we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Again, our subject is God's transforming love. We'll start our presentation tonight with the most familiar scripture in all of the Bible, John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Bible, you see, is a love story. It's a story of God's great love and the expression of that love to a world that has consistently rejected him and forsaken him. It's a love story also about a people who choose to love their wonderful God and Savior in return. Now, this love that they express back to God is not love that they manufacture. It's love that they got from God in the first place. He's the author of it, and he gives it to all who would receive him. Now, the Bible plainly tells us in 1 John 4:8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." The evidence of God's abiding presence in any life can be measured by these two things: our love for God and our love for one another. Our love for God can be readily expressed, dear friends, in our loyalty to him and in our obedience to his word. Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with how much of your heart? All of thine heart, and with all of thy soul, and with all of thy might." That's everything, isn't it? That's what the word says that we should do. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, then do what? Keep my commandments." Then in verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." So what happens to a life when the Father and the Son comes to live inside of that person's heart? That life is completely transformed. Completely transformed. The Bible tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, how many things? All things have become new." You see, Jesus doesn't come into our lives, friends, just to become an appendage, something that we tack onto our lapel or some ornament that we hang around our necks. He comes into our lives to make them completely new. He brings, when he comes in, a new way of thinking. He brings a new way of expressing. He also brings a new way of being. We find that when we are in Christ, we want to be just like him. When we are in Christ, we want to be exactly like our Savior. And we can. Why? Because he's in us. Colossians 1:27 says, "To whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," what? "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Where is Christ? He's in us. Romans 8:9 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Love compels us, you see, to choose God and his way. Love refuses to let us go unwarned down a path that is not in our best interest. And he won't let us go down a path that does not honor God. Hey, Dale, people are fanning. First John 4:9 says, we love him. Why? Because he loved us first. Now, this is the reason why we should always put our trust in God. And we should always put him first and foremost in our lives, in our consciousness. Why? Because he loved us first. He chose us. And he gave everything for us. And as a result, we always want to do the things that please him. Isn't that right? Because God loves us so much, we want to, our desire is to please him. Now, this is clearly not a one-way street. You see, love is reciprocal. God gives his love to us, and we return it back to him. John 15 and verse 10 says, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And then in John, 1 John 3:22, he says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Why? Because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So we see there are two things here in this text, in 1 John 3:22, two things that are spoken of. First of all, it says we keep his commandments, and then it says we do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So what are some of the things that are pleasing in his sight? Well, God has given us his commandments. He's given them to us for our own good. Why does he want us to keep the commandments? Just to show that he's the boss? No, he gives them to us for our own good. And God has also given us, we see, principles so that we can do those things that are pleasing in his sight. He's also given us clear principles to live by. In his word, he has laid out godly principles, and these principles will direct us in godly living so that the blessings of God would accrue to our lives. The Bible tells us in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and it is a what? Light unto my path. So, with the light of God's word shining the path, shining on the path, it makes it clear which way to go. The only way you can get lost is when you stop following the light. As long as you're following the light, you're good. Just like a good parent, you see, God directs us into the paths that are best for our lives. That's why he gives us principles to live by, commandments to keep, because he knows what's best for us. Psalm 23 and verse 2 says, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You see, that lamp and that light, it helps us to see which path is safe. If it wasn't for the light of God's word, friends, all of us would stray into areas of distress, discomfort, danger, and even disaster, the 4D area. We don't want to be there. God doesn't want us there. So he gives us the light of his word to direct us in the path. Now, the principles for godly living are most readily appreciated when they are compared with the counterpart, and the counterpart would be worldly living. So we have godly living, and we have worldly living. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 tells us, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Is that clear? Nobody said a word. I'm going to ask this side over here. They look spiritual tonight. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Is that clear? Amen. Amen. Then it goes on to tell us, because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world does what? Passes away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, the things of the world in this text are divided into three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now, James, in James 4 and verse 4, tells us, he says, "Adulterers and adulteresses." By the way, who is he talking to? He's talking to the church, isn't he? He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever desires to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So for our own good, God instructs us to keep ourselves unspotted by the world or from the world. James 1:27, he tells us, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." The word unspotted means not corrupted by. We don't want to follow the world or be corrupted by the world in any way. Why? Because behind the world system is an enemy called the devil or Satan. And the Bible tells us what his motive is. John 10:10, the thief, that's Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus is speaking here, by the way. And then he says, "I have come so that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." I want that abundant life. How about you? Now, the mind is the biggest battlefield on the earth, the mind. It's there where Satan does his best fighting and where he offers his greatest temptations, in our minds. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, Romans 12:2 provides us with two words that we need to explore in order to get an understanding of what God is saying to us through them. The first word is conformed, and the second word is transformed. In scriptural context, these two words are direct opposite. Conformed to the world as opposed to being transformed by the renewing of our minds. There's presented to us in Scripture two diametrically opposed opinions or roads to take with respect to life's direction and expression. We have a choice between the world and the will of God. It comes down to that. This is a choice that we make with every thought that we think, with everything that we say, in every step that we take. You see, thoughts dictate behavior, and behavior creates desires. Most people think it's just the other way around, but it isn't. Most people think that their desires creates their behaviors, but thoughts will dictate behaviors, and behavior will create desires. Here's an example. If I have a bad habit that I want to get rid of, or just a new constructive habit that I want to start, initially, I don't want to do that thing. But if I determine that I'm going to do it, and then I push myself and make myself do it, after a while of doing it, I develop the habit of doing it, and now I have a real desire to do it. Here's a better example. Let's say that you are out of shape, and you decide that you are going to go on an exercise program to get in shape so that you can be trim and all that, like our friend over there. He said, don't do that to me. But you decide that you are going to go on an exercise program and you're going to lose weight or you're going to get in shape. And then so you say, I'm going to every morning at 5 o'clock, I'm going to get up and I'm going to go out. I'm going to go to the gym before I go to work in the morning. So you set your alarm clock for 5 o'clock. The alarm clock goes off at 5. You get up. You do not want to do this. You have no desire for it, but you have determined, I'm going to make a change. So you force yourself out of bed, and you go on down there, and you do your exercises, and you do your cardio, and you do your resistance training, and then you go on off to work. You come home, you feel pretty good. Okay, I did it that day. You go back, you get to bed that night, and you set the alarm clock for 5 o'clock in the morning. The alarm clock goes off, and you go to reach for it, and you can't move. You are so sore, and you do not want to do this thing, but you have said, I'm going to do this. You force yourself to get up through the muscle pain and everything else. You force yourself to go down there. You do your workout. You do your exercise, and you go on. And then the next day, the same thing. You're even sore. You force yourself to do it, and you get up. And you go down and you do your workout, you do your exercise. You do this day after day after day, week after week after week. And then a few months go by and you find out that you're getting up in the morning without the alarm clock. And then you're not forcing yourself to do this thing anymore. You want to do it. You have started to enjoy working out. And you're enjoying the results that you're getting. And now it's become a habit. It is a desire. You desire to. Before, you had no desire to do it. Now you want to do it. And if you miss doing it for a few days, you don't feel just right. You go, something's missing from my life. I got to get back to doing that. Now, Satan wants us to think like the world, to look like the world, to behave like the world, leading to a desire for the world. He wants everyone to be as far away from Christ's example of righteousness as possible. And we have to fight him in the area of our thoughts, in these battlefields called our minds. The entrance to the mind is through the senses, feelings, and emotions. That's how Satan gets in. So we have to fight the good fight of faith and guard our senses. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We're not moved by what we see. We're not moved by what we feel. We're only moved by what God says in His Word. And by faith, we remove from our environment all the things that could be used by the enemy to attack us through our minds and through our senses. And just as physically, we become what we eat. Whatever you eat, your body assimilates that and it turns it into you, your flesh. So whatever you eat, that's what you're becoming. Spiritually, it's the same way. You become spiritually what you eat. Philippians 4:8 says, "Finally, my brethren," or "finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are right, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is any praise, think on these things." Now, the things that are listed here in Philippians 4:8 are given to us by God as principles to direct us in holy living. Remember, we become what we think earnestly about. So let's list these things for easy reference. Whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are right, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, think on these things and do them. Conversely, if these qualities are not present in a thing, then don't think on them and don't do them. Now, isn't that a clear word from God? It is. And He's given to us for our own good. Why? Because God loves us. Now, let's look at some of the things that are often looked at and discussions are had around whether or not God approves of them. And then let's let these six biblical qualities be our guide. The first thing I want to look at is music and songs. Most secular music is used as a tool of Satan to sow the seeds of lust and vice and to numb the listener to spiritual things. It enters in through the senses. And it feeds the emotions. Its suggestive powers, they bypass reasoning. It's not uncommon to hear a person humming or singing a song that's telling them to do something that is completely illogical. And unfortunately, over time, they will begin to respond and start doing those illogical things. Rock and roll is suggestive music, and it is sexual in its origin and on its face. The term rock and roll is actually an old slang term that meant illicit sex. How could such music have any place in a Christian's life? How could such music have any place in the church of God? How could we even conceive of Christian rock and roll? Contemporary rock music, country music, rap music, soul music, heavy metal, punk, new age music, all of it is designed to move the listener away from God and into another pattern of thought. This kind of music, friends, must be avoided if the mind is to remain pure for God and for His purposes. The devil always starts out looking innocent. And then he slowly moves his victims to destruction. The Beatles, for example, who's considered by many to be the greatest rock and roll band of all times, they started out with an innocent-sounding little song in the 60s called I Wanna Hold Your Hand. It didn't take them too long to move from I Wanna Hold Your Hand to Happiness Is a Warm Gun. Always start out sounding innocent, but then Satan moves his victims to destruction. Well, what about dancing? I get asked this all the time. Sensual dancing is simply playing out in movement what the music is suggesting. It leads away from anything holy and godly. It's actually a form of foreplay. It leads the mind and the body in a direction that is the direct opposite of where God wants to take it. If Christ cannot go on your mental or physical journey with you, it is a very good idea to not go there without him. Oh, I better say that again. If Christ cannot go on your mental or physical journey with you, it is a very good idea to not go there without him. Now I'm going to meddle a little bit, so bear with me, please. What about movies and TV and videos and video games? I don't think anything has had a more devastating effect on our society than those things. The devil is flushing his filth into the minds of children and adults alike with the complicity of a desensitized society. Billions of people are being programmed by Satan to think and to act, behave just like him. Numerous violent crimes have been attributed to movie and TV watching. Immorality is portrayed in these things as the normal way to live, and deviant behavior is completely acceptable. Alternative lifestyles, we're told, should be accepted by everyone. And if you oppose, you're portrayed as a bigot or a homophobe or intolerant or a religious fanatic. Video games started out like so many of Satan's deceptions as little innocent things. I remember when they first came out, Pong, Pac-Man, Donkey Kong. They've quickly evolved into something so absolutely hideous that the minds of the children of America are being literally controlled by the spirits of demons through these demonic video games. Violent crimes at schools have been traced back to the influence of these very things. Psalm 101, verse 3 says, listen to this carefully. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. A God who loves us. He wants the best for our lives. He wants us to live in peace, joy, and happiness. These things come only from him. The enemy, through the things of the world, he only wants to destroy us. My friend Richard O'Phil, I'm going to quote him. This is what Richard said. He says, to pray to have the mind of Christ and needlessly expose ourselves to simulated sin is incongruous and hypocritical. Amen. And then further, Pastoral Phil said, television, as watched by the average Christian, is incompatible with the spirit-filled life. TV has become so bad that even the commercials are not safe to watch. I think a good guide for television watching or any of these other behaviors would be to ask ourselves this question. Would Jesus want to join me in watching this program or engaging in this behavior? Because if we claim that Christ is in us, then whatever we do, we are inviting him to do it too. Is that right? What about our appearance? What about what we look like? What about clothing and adornments and jewelry and all that? The only dress for the Christian, friends, and I know I'm in some real unpopular water right now. Help me, Jesus, please. The only dress for the Christian is modest dress according to the scripture. I want to be like Jesus. This is what it says in 1 Timothy 2:9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. You see, immodest dress, friends, involves the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, all of which is of the world and should never be associated with a child of God, someone who has Jesus living inside. It's one of the biggest areas, quite frankly, that needs to be addressed today. And we are more and more turning our eyes the other way and letting the world teach our children how they should live and what they should look like. There's tremendous pressure by the world and by its systems to push people into conformity with its dress standards. And the church is accepting this creeping compromise. You're considered old-fashioned if you don't keep up with the current dress, or more accurately, undress codes and trends. Plunging necklines, bare midriffs, short skirts and dresses, flashy jewelry, and various forms of seductive attire are the norm, not just in the world, but in the church. I saw a lady the other day, and wasn't in the church, thank God. But she was wearing a pair of pants, brother. I tell you, they had to have been spray painted on. There is no way that she could have gotten her legs and torso into those things. I'm serious. They had to have been spray painted on. Many, unfortunately, think that it's okay to come to church to worship a holy God looking like the world, exposing our flesh. I wonder what could be going on through a dear sister's mind when she's dressing for church, putting on her seductive and revealing clothing and attention-getting jewelry, looking at herself in the mirror. I wonder if she's thinking, I want to present myself before God today as a pure and holy vessel. I want to be pleasing in his sight. Or is she thinking, I want to be sexy and attractive and appeal to the men at church today? Here's a news flash. Real men and women of God come to church to worship a holy God, and you can be used by the devil to put a distraction in the way. If you can look in the mirror and see your bare parts, everybody else can too. Everybody else can see what you see. If you can sit down on the pew and see all of your flesh, everybody else can too. No one needs to see all of that exposed in church or anywhere else as far as that goes, except your own spouse in the privacy of your own home. God wants us to be holy, friends, in everything, including how we present ourselves to Him. Men should also have respect for the temple of God, which is their bodies, and be dressed in modest apparel. You know, coming to the house of worship on God's holy day should be considered a very sacred thing. It really should be. What if you got invited to an audience with the Queen of England? Or if you got invited to a very special function at the White House where you're going to dine with the president and all of the important people up there? You got a special invitation. You wouldn't attend that looking like you just came off of a backpacking trip or the beach, would you? I don't think so. Then why wouldn't we respect God and His holy assembly on His holy day? We should respect Him more. By the way, ornaments and jewelry are usually associated with pride and attention seeking. The world is seeking to draw attention to itself. And the people of the world are continuously trying to adorn themselves in such a way to draw attention to themselves and their ornaments. They are saying, "Look at me." The only person that a Christian wants to draw attention to is Jesus Christ. That's who we want the world to look at and see. That's why we see in Scripture, in 1 Timothy 2:9 that we read, we should not wear gold, pearls, or costly array. And 1 Peter 3:3 says this, start at verse 1, "Likewise, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives." Women, you are powerful, powerful creatures. You just don't know how God can use you. While they behave, your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Our adornment, the Bible is telling us, is on the inside, not the outside. It's the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit and of good works. We want to draw attention to Jesus. Now, Jesus symbolizes His true church here in Revelation chapter 12. And He symbolizes the true church as a woman, a pure woman who's clothed with the sun. Now, the sun is symbolic of the brightness of Christ and His righteousness. Revelation 12:1 says, "And there appeared a great sight in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon was under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head." That's the true church. That's God's people. The apostate church, on the other hand, is symbolized as a harlot, a prostitute, decked out in jewelry, wearing gold and precious stones and pearls. Revelation 17 and verse 3. And he carried me away into the desert by the Spirit, and I saw a woman. Now, a woman in Bible prophecy always symbolizes the church. So there's two women. One is God's church, and the other one is this apostate church. Saw a woman sitting on a scarlet-covered beast filled with the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and she was gilded with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, there are two women depicted here in these texts. One represents the bride of Christ, his church, us. And the other depicts the apostate church of Babylon. Two of them. Now, friends, look here, please. Which one of these do you want to be? You can choose. You can be that and look like that, or in God's eyes, you can be a pure, virtuous woman, the bride of Jesus. This represents Babylon, and God calls us to come out of Babylon. Revelation 18 and verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was lighted up from his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become the dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a cage of every unclean bird which has been hated, because of the wine of the anger of her fornication, which all the nations have drunk. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth became rich from the power of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you may not be partakers of her sins, and that you may not receive her plagues. You see, it's because God loves us that he has given us this clear light to follow, this clear path to follow, lighted by his word. And it's because we love God that we want to be pleasing to him. We're not interested in the fashions of this world. We don't even care about the opinions of the world. We care about pleasing our Father. We love him. And we want to please him and him alone. When I've been born again and converted by the power of the Holy Spirit, you see, I want to please the one who saved me. I'm not concerned about the people that are not committed to the one that saved me. I'm concerned about pleasing him and him alone. I want to walk in the fullness of his love, and I want to express that in every area of my life. James 2:26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So my faith in Christ is clearly demonstrated by the works of faith in my life. I live his life and not my own. I want to obey his word because now I know that he knows much better than I do what is best for me. Amen. Anything, friends, that I place between me and obedience to God becomes an idol. Anything. Anything that I place between me and obedience to God becomes in my life an idol. And the Bible says, 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Now, other people They may not agree with our stand for Jesus. There are many, even in the church today, who think that God's standards are not for them. People may have changed. The mores of society may have changed, but God has never changed his word. He never has. And his principles for holy living are in his word, and they have never changed. Everything that we do, friends, should be done to express our love for God. We're living epistles. Apostle Paul wrote this to the Corinthians. He says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Then in Hosea 14 and 9 says, "Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but transgressors shall stumble in them." I don't want to be a transgressor. I want to be just. I want to walk in the ways of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 says, "For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto what? Holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit." In 1981, a radio station reported a story about a stolen car here in California. Police were staging an intense search for the vehicle and the driver, the person who'd stolen it. They even went so far as to place announcements on the radio, trying to contact the thief. You see, on the front seat of the car, there was a box of crackers that had been laced with poison. The owner of the car had intended to use those crackers as rat bait. The thief didn't know it. Now the police and the owner of that Volkswagen Bug were more interested in apprehending the thief to save his life than to get the car back. So often, we think that God is after us just to end our joyride, just to stop us from having fun. Friends, God is after something much, much bigger than that. He wants to save our lives. So often, when we run from God, we feel like we're escaping his constraints. But what we're actually doing is eluding his rescue. You see, friends, there are an infinite number of angles at which a person can fall. But there's only one angle at which one can stand, and that is upright. Upright. Who do we want people to see when they look at us? What do we want people to read when they view our lives? We want them to see Jesus. Amen? Would you like to be a reflection of Christ today? Would you like to have his glory shine through you and to have his holiness as a garment? Would you like to say, "Yes, I'm not going to go partway with the Lord. I'm going all the way. I'm going to surrender everything to him." Well, you can do that by simply surrendering yourself to Jesus completely. Tell him that you want to live completely for him and that you invite him to live his life in you. You ask him to do that, friends, because you want his love. And in your heart, you love the Lord. And you can see that the devil has been trying to derail you in your thinking so that he can change your behavior. Because once he changes your behavior, then he has you walking on the wrong path. It's the enemy. In your heart, you want to serve God. So we have to change our focus. That's why every day at this meeting we sing this song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim." Do you want to surrender everything to Jesus tonight? I'm going to ask Pastor Sam to come up. We're going to sing a song. I'm going to ask you all please to stand with me. There's a songbook in front of every pew. I'm going to ask you to turn to song number 309, and we're going to have it up on the screen.